Let us open our Bibles together, and first in the Old Testament, and reading in the book of Esther. We read in chapter 4 this evening. And then we have also been reading through the first letter of Peter, a little bit ahead of our studies in the mornings. But we come this evening to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll read these in succession. So Esther, first of all, and chapter 4. Remember, chapter 3 tells us how Haman was the enemy of the Jews, and he got the king to allow him to send out commands and decrees around the provinces of the empire to destroy the Jews on a particular day. So let's take it up now at chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go in to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So far in reading in Esther. Now let's turn to the first letter of Peter, chapter 5. First Peter, chapter 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's word. May he set his blessing upon it as we do read and hear together. We will turn to sing, and now in Psalm 61. So the things Peter reminds us to humble ourselves and under God's hand, he will exalt you. He tells us to cast all our cares upon the Lord. He will care for you. And Psalm 61 is a prayer to the God who cares. Oh, hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest bounds I call when my heart faints in me. Oh, God, conduct me to the rock that's higher far than I. For you are my refuge from the foe, my tower of strength on high. And through to the end of the psalm, for I will ever bless your name with songs of joy and praise. Psalm 61, then, let's stand to sing together.
Oh, hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest bounds I call when my heart faints in me. Oh God, conduct me to
the head.
Now we'll come to God again in prayer, and this evening I'd ask Mr. Jeff O'Neill to lead us in prayer at this point. Thank you.
Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before Thee as one who is high and lifted up and inhabiteth eternity, the great God of wonders and the God of grace, the one who rules sovereignly over all the affairs of men, and doest thy will amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. We come, O Lord, and bow in recognition and acknowledgement of thy greatness and of thy glory, and of the immensity of thy being, and of the immensity of thy love and grace, as exhibited in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that in the fullness of time he came into this world and assumed our nature, that he might deal with sin in our nature through the one offering for sin forever, even by the blood of his cross, whereby we have reconciliation with thee. We bless thee, Heavenly Father, that he is a man with the fullness of atonement in him, that all that is necessary and satisfactory is bound up in that bundle of life, whereby we may have life abundant and life eternal. And so, Lord, we would seek to praise thee and to glory in thy name and to glory in thy grace in and through Christ Jesus. Grant therefore, O Lord, that thou would bring us to that point of realizing the grace that he has bestowed, the grace wherein now we stand, and the benefits of all his work of redemption upon the hill called Calvary. We come therefore, O Lord, and bow before the one who is King over all, the one who is enthroned on high in majesty and in glory, the one who rules with that scepter of righteousness. Even as Esther could not come into the presence of the king without the golden scepter being extended, so, Lord, we would acknowledge that thy word encourages us, thy people, that scepter is always extended, and that we have entrance into that presence where there is fullness of joy. Grant therefore, O Lord, that thou would rouse our hearts and our faith in believing upon him, that we may be not faithless like Thomas, but believing in the power and the effectiveness of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that his atonement ever stands perpetually in thy presence as our intercession. Bless thee for the blood that speaketh greater and better things than the blood of Abel, even the blood of his cross. We would praise thee and bless thee for the giving of thine only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We turn to thee, Heavenly Father, looking indeed for thy face, for the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast said, seek ye my face, and when thou dost command that, thy face will we seek. Grant therefore the energies and the working of thy Holy Spirit, that we may concur together and be of one mind and one heart in this one place, to seek thee and to worship thee, the great God of glory. We praise thee, Heavenly Father, that under thy divine management, that we in thy providence have been born for such a day as this. Though the days are dispiriting, we would not despise the day of small things, but believe indeed they are preparation for greater things of thy working, the one who doest wonders in the earth. We read indeed in the scriptures of all thy marvellous acts, O Lord, and would seek thee indeed that thou displaying thine omnipotence, thy power and thy glory in these desolate days. We would naturally fear for the Church of Christ, and yet, O Lord, we are assured in thy word that thy Son does build the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And therefore we commit his bride unto thee, that in all quarters of the earth, where she is under strain and persecution, damage and killing, O Lord, deliver thy people from all the vindictiveness of men and of powers of evil, and grant that she may come forth from the trial as gold. We pray, Heavenly Father, then, for the saints who are burdened with this attitude and antagonism of men and of false religions throughout the world. And grant indeed that thou deliver them from the enemy, out of the paw of the bear and the mouth of the lion. And grant, O Lord, that thou provide for them out of thine abundance in and through Christ Jesus, even by the ministry of Barnabas Trust and such agencies, that thou supply all their needs according to thy riches in Christ Jesus. Pray, Heavenly Father, for the church here, that thou wilt encourage us, and that we may see others pressing into the kingdom. We ask thy blessing upon the preaching of the word, that it shall, with power and demonstration of the Spirit, turn the minds and the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, unto thee. Bless the young people in this church, for we believe indeed thou didst perpetuate thy cause in and through the seed of believers. And therefore, O Lord, take them on from strength to strength. Open their eyes, open their hearts, and open their mouths to bless thee, the God of all grace and the God of all comfort. We look to thee, therefore, Heavenly Father, for thy mercies in this respect. We look abroad into different churches which we have connection with, whether in this country or in far places. O Lord, comfort thy people, console them with thy great and exceeding precious promises, and grant that they may see the arm of the Lord made bare, and that thou wilt deliver souls from thraldom and from captivity, and lead them captive by Jesus Christ. Pray for all those in authority over us, as we will see the evil legislations that have been passed in latter days. O Lord, grant that they may be brought to account, that thou wilt show them that they bear the sword for thee and not for themselves, and that thou wilt destroy vain ambitions, and that they shall have an inclination towards thy word, so that they may see that it is righteousness that exalts a nation. We ask therefore, O Heavenly Father, that we may see better days, days of thy right hand, days of heaven upon earth. Our fathers have told us what great things thou hast done in days of yore. Be pleased, Heavenly Father, to have mercy upon us, and give us expectation and anticipation of thy merciful dealings in the days ahead. And so we commit these things unto thee, grant thy blessing as we would study thy word, and upon the ministry that executes it to us. Be pleased, O Lord, to enlighten our understanding. Send forth thy light and truth from Zion's hill, that we may benefit eternally from thy precious word, thy word that endures forever. Give us then hearts that would desire it and earnestly partake of it, and drink it greedily, that sincere and incorruptible word whereby we are saved. Lord, have mercy upon us and upon our families and our offspring. For we ask it all in and through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Now let us open to the book of Esther, and we come this evening to chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. I think he was a wise man who said once, "Things don't just happen." He meant that events are the results, usually the results of people's actions. Chapter 4 begins by Mordecai learning all that had happened. But as we have been following the story, Mordecai had quite a bit to do with how things were turning out by this stage. And it's certainly worth bearing in mind in any of our own calamities. Not all of them are the result of our own actions, but many a time they are. And do we just say something has happened? As the story continues in Esther chapter 4, there is Mordecai. He gives those outward indications of great sorrow. In fact, in the other parts of the Old Testament and the prophets and so on, where there is a tearing of clothes, it is supposed to be an outward sign of repentance, but that need not necessarily be the case. It was chiefly this loud and bitter cry. It was great sorrow that was shared not only by Mordecai, but also in every province, verse 3, where the king's command and decree arrived. It simply tells us there was mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing, and the outward symbols of that grief and anxiety. Yet when Mordecai learns all that had happened, and we read on, we see no indication in his mind of any sense of connection between these announcements and arrangements and his own behavior, as he did provoke Haman. No, Haman was not righteous himself, but Mordecai, for his reasons best known to himself, was also provocative. And so we come to the next developments in the scene. The things that are hanging over Esther, unknown to her initially, Mordecai, and the rest of the Jews. As we read these things, how will we deal with what we read and what we learn? The story continues and tells us of the king's other commands. It was not simply that the Jews might be destroyed, but there was also that command as to how to approach the king, and Mordecai therefore makes reference to one that you might think would have ready access to the king to go around those restrictions. Esther, surely she'll go an extra mile for her people. This is what we have before us. Let's take a short reflection on this part of the story and examine it for those hints of what is especially important, and particularly the responses that are made by Mordecai and Esther in their dialogue towards the end of the chapter especially. I want to just outline then, remind us of what the story, the events that take place, the prospects that are before the Jews, and the proposals that are made, and then also and especially to look at the person Esther and the place in the light of Mordecai's remark, which is known by many, where he says in verse 14, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" But we'll look at the context of it first of all, the prospects and proposals, and then to look at the person and place that is in view there. The prospects and proposals then first of all, and this takes up the bulk of the words, the verses of the chapter. The prospects for the Jews were not good. If you remember back in chapter 3, the decree that was passed around was to say that all of the Jews would be destroyed, and there was a piling on of words to ensure that the message got across, that they would not be, none would be left. Outside the palace walls, the word spread quickly. That was the intention. That was how it was arranged by Haman. But it seems the word didn't quite get through the palace walls. But then why should it? To the best of anybody's knowledge, there were no Jews inside the palace. Nor was the queen, it seems, particularly involved in affairs of state, which was the way that that had been treated. But she does become aware. Mordecai, we learn, was going about with a great cry. He went as far, he got close to the king's gate, but he was not allowed to go in his present condition. And there were others going about also mourning. And Esther learned of this from her maids and eunuchs. Perhaps it was a general distress that she learned of this circumstance, but it seems to indicate it was specifically Mordecai's behavior that she became aware of, because in the second part of verse 4, she wants to remove his sackcloth and get him properly dressed again. That he was sorrowing in such a way was a distress to her. After all, he had been as a father to her before she entered the palace. Why did the maids and servants tell her of Mordecai? We don't know, but it would suggest that by now there was some indication, at least of attachment to this man. But did they know that he was a Jew? Some of these questions remain as to what was developing behind the scenes. She had not so far, because Mordecai had said not to, she had not revealed her heritage, that she was one of the Jews. But were even the maids and the servants coming to know something of that relationship? And then I also notice as I read through this chapter that having sent those garments, he would not accept them. And then she calls one of the king's eunuchs to give him a command concerning Mordecai. And this is the first of a number of references to commands and words that were spoken. I've titled this section Prospects and Proposals, because there's a great deal of what men are trying to work out in the light of the prospects for the Jews. We read it, didn't we? We all read it. We heard it. We heard how there was this to and fro, and a little bit of development here, and a little bit of fallback there, and negotiation, and so on. So there are commands that go back and forth in verse 5, verse 8, there's verse 10 as well. There's something of a negative command relating to the king and his presence. It would only be if he called that anyone could come without losing their life. That was his law. Throughout this, we have these evidences of men, making men, a man and a woman particularly, but other men as well, making their ideas felt, expressing their thoughts, expressing their solutions, commands and words. And I think it is a reflection on the whole approach to the matter that we've been reading thus far. It's showing what these people can achieve. We know that Esther is the one book, as it stands in the canon of Scripture, that does not mention the name of God. By chapter 4, as these Jews are, who are the people of God, the covenant people of God, they're going about various activities. There is still no mention of God, even in their great trouble and trial. And when you think that those psalms that we've sung speak of God so much in trouble, He is my refuge, why not here? I think we are intended to ask such questions. We have some very good friends, don't we, who are South African Afrikaners. And in by their tradition, they have a saying, and translated it says, let's make a plan. So a problem arises, and they say, let's make a plan. And they'll make a plan, and they'll resolve the problem. I have talked about this with some of our Christian Afrikaans friends, and they will sheepishly admit that for them too, that's their first response to a problem. Let's make a plan, and then we'll pray about it. Now we might, I've chuckled with them over it, and we might be inclined to do that and say, well, that's a national characteristic. But how often is it the case? For many of us, especially in the West, where many can, if there's a problem, you pay someone to solve it. If there's a problem, you can make a plan and you can work things out to make a solution. And it's only as a last resort that we say, well, we need to pray about this. Is there something of that that we have in front of us here? Mordecai seems to have been a very shrewd man, a very capable man, as the story unfolds. Esther wouldn't have been where she was unless she was, as we've noticed before, able to live by practical wisdom, even biblical wisdom, you might say, the book of Proverbs and such things. But they haven't come to the place of mentioning God, even in such desperate straits for the nation and the people. That sounds very critical, perhaps. And it's a dreadful thing if we are critical without being constructive. We don't have a right to do that. And that's why I say, how often might we be inclined as well? That prayer is not the first place that we turn. We do our we go through our lives and all those little problems in our daily life. We have a way of resolving them. We have a way of getting about them. But where is God? The omission of God through this book is, I think, in part intended to draw this to our attention, that He should not be left out of our lives. Mordecai immediately proposes some answers. There too, I think we may be critical, but let's also understand just what is going on. There's an incredible pressure here. Sometimes we might be critical of others. We fail to recognize the pressure they might be dealing with. Let's bear that in mind when we do look at Mordecai. But he extends that and he imposes it on Esther as well. There is something of a sense, and we may just have a summary of what all went on, but it does seem a little bit insensitive where Esther or Mordecai has an opportunity to respond to Esther, and what does he do? He, in verse 8, he explains, he sends in a copy of the decree, he gets Hatach to explain it to Esther, and then that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Easy. Doesn't take much. She's the queen. She can just walk in to her husband and say, come on, you need to retract all this. He presumes on Esther's access to the king. How often we might do that too. He doesn't ask first. He assumes, well, surely she's in the position to do something about it. Perhaps he says, I would do something about it if I was there, but how does he know? And Esther makes that all the more plain in her response. Her command back in verse 10, from verse 10, is, everyone knows. You don't just do that. You don't just walk in without being invited, without being called, or you'll die. With an exception, but that this is most likely what will happen, unless the king calls you. We find Esther who does speak very warily. Maybe a bit of resistance. She's being realistic. This is the condition, the circumstance, the framework that we have to live with. Is she afraid? That wouldn't be a surprise. Again, remember the king that we're dealing with. Remember that he was able to just say to Haman, here's the ring, seal it, you can do what you like. It wasn't going to bother him. He cast out his previous queen because he was angry. It wouldn't take much for her also to lose her life. And let's recall that too when we come down to the end of the chapter and realize that she is preparing now that she will go in to the king. Against that background, the fortitude that does come through in due time. Now some might say, well, she then works out faith. It's her idea that Mordecai accepted. She presents her idea in verse 16, an answer to this, and Mordecai accepts it, and this answer is to fast for 3 days. Was this an act of faith? Well, again, we need to be careful not to be too harsh, but we also need to be very careful to not to say and assume that this was a prayerful fast. It does not say that. And we need to be careful because in other parts of Scripture, fasting is talked about. And Jesus, for example, had to say prayer and fasting. He had to specify that prayer should accompany fasting. Because there are other times, and many times, through the Old Testament, where fasting was seriously questioned by God himself. We might look at, in the New Testament, Jesus talks about a parable of a Pharisee who went into the temple and prayed and thanked God that he fasted twice a week. But it gained him nothing. In Zechariah chapter 7, God asks the people, they want to know, that they ask the prophet, should we go on with this particular fast? And he says, why are you doing it? Are you doing it for me? Rhetorical question, the answer is no. Jeremiah chapter 14, God says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. Because their heart, it was not a heart given over, it was an outward display. There are times through other parts of Scripture where fasting is not necessarily, ought not to assume that this was accompanied by prayer. Because it doesn't say so. It doesn't say that we will fast and we will turn to the Lord and we will humble ourselves before God as we do so. It does specify that the fasting will be not to eat, not to drink for 3 days. Three days, night or day. So what I've said before about Esther is to be very careful that we don't just assume certain aspects that have often been assumed as we read through. Perhaps there was faith. I will not say that there wasn't. But we need to be cautious about assuming too much. And that goes for what I'm also then calling person and place. And it is in these last few verses of the chapter that things become quite striking, at the very least. But here too, to exercise a similar caution. Especially in those that striking verse 14. It begins in verse 13 where Esther says, look at the situation that it is. I can't just go into the king without perhaps being in danger of my life. And then Mordecai responds from verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape from the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? and such expressions, especially at the end of verse 14, whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He seems to be reflecting, look at the confluence of events and how things have transpired, that you should be there when there's this problem arising for your people. And it highlights, it's been used to highlight God's providence. And I think it does, just as the whole book does. It's highlighting that the person who's missing from the story is not missing from the story. He's very much the story. This God who rules all things. But what we do need to acknowledge, recognize, is that this is not acknowledged by these main characters in the story, who are doing the talking, trying to work things out as to what how to approach this problem. Again, when Mordecai hears back from Esther, he seems initially to be quite harsh. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you don't do this, you and your father's house will perish. He's not letting up at all. Perhaps it's the pressure of the situation. It doesn't seem terribly gracious in the way that he's speaking. On the other hand, when she responds by proposing 3 days of fasting, it's if the pressure of the situation is too much, it looks like a very good use of practical wisdom, the idea to sleep on the matter and give it 3 days, cool off, take time to think. Ideally, in such a time, seek to discern what God's will is in the matter. We'll never know quite what the tone of voice was that Mordecai pressed this home on his daughter. But we can focus on the two statements that he does make. And to ask the question, if God is his hope, if God is the hope of the Jews of the day, why is God not mentioned here? And how could Mordecai be so confident? Or was he just expressing words? There was at least some assumption that right, that hope, that fate, you might say, was on their side. If you don't do it, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But what does he mean? Why doesn't he say, from God? God has been our deliverer for centuries, for it is his people that we're talking about. From another place? Is it some vague reference to a higher power? Another higher power? From another place? Another place? Contrasting to Esther herself. She is his first option. The deliverer. It can sound very trusting. But what is he trusting in? Who is he trusting in? Help would come. Help would come in the story. And it would come unexpectedly. It would contribute. Esther was brave as she stepped forward. But it joined together with other developments that they had not expected. Help would come. But we learn nothing of Mordecai and others praying. Help would come, but was it an answer to the prayers of God's people? In the same way, the second of the statements in verse 14, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It wouldn't be hard for just about anyone to say something like this. You probably will hear it time and again if you're listening in daily life. Just the times things have joined together. It's amazing coincidence. But for the vigorous believer in the sovereign Lord, isn't it likely to be phrased very differently? Here he says, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Would it not be more a case of saying, is this why the Lord has put me in this place in the kingdom for just such a time? Joseph, when he was in the places of power, he very clearly attributed his position to the Lord. Remember when he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he says, it's not me, it's God who has done this. He said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He makes a very clear testimony. Daniel likewise, when he was in a place in not far from this in time, he made it very clear to the kings that it wasn't his own wisdom, it was the wisdom of God that was given to him. As a reflection of providence, as the words stand on their own, it may have a place. But providence is not an abstract thing. Providence is God's work. He has the ownership of it. And what we read here, we do need to be cautious. We cannot say with confidence that Mordecai had that in mind. That's all I'm saying, but it is a lot to be saying. Not to make Scripture say more than it does. And this remarkable thing, the striking thing about chapter 4, as with the other chapters, is that these people, central to the story, make no reference to God. But, as we read this, as we reflect on that, as we notice it, and as we puzzle over it, to consider the purpose of the book, because although God himself is not mentioned, you do see how these people are in that place for this time, how there is a transformation shortly because they are in this place and the Jews are delivered. The purpose of the book, and to gain from that purpose ourselves in our time, in our lives. We live in a time when, and a community, where there are many expressions that are used that sound very close to the truth, but a reluctance to go all the way and to acknowledge God. Where men effectively say, we'll live by our schemes, and we'll find as oblique a reference to God as we possibly can if we need to use it. This book gives a nod. It includes Mordecai's assertions, as if to say, you're not that far from the mark. But even if you are this businessman, yet you refuse to acknowledge God, specifically to acknowledge and bear witness to him, you're not going so far as to say that God is doing his work for his purposes. We live in a world that continues to do that. It doesn't mean that God is not working. There are other ways that we are reminded that God is very much at work. And as we look at the whole picture of this story. But let's be aware of shortcomings. Let's be aware of those significant omissions which have often been presumed on when folk will read such a book and a story as this. And such expressions, they're so close, but they're not quite so far as to bear witness to our God. Esther was the right person in the right place at the right time. How was that? How can it be by anything but God's work? But where does anyone confess that in this book? And on balance, it would seem that that is driving the very purpose of the book, is to say that even where folk are close, perhaps, but not close enough, are not prepared to go all the way to testify to God and His grace. Yet God is working in His grace. Even so. Now, in the light of this, I'm remembering too that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, perhaps you know the words. He says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Or, in fact, if we live with the Greek form, which seems to us in English perhaps a little bit clumsy, but it is there intentionally, in Greek it puts it this way: we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who, according to His purpose, are called. And there is a particular emphasis. The brief form that is often used sounds very much like Mordecai. All things work together for good. Isn't that what Mordecai is saying? In effect? But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, yes, all things work together for good, but it is, and he emphasizes, it is to those who love God. It is that to those who are according to His purpose called by Him. In Romans, to say all things work together for good, to say such things as, who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this, in Romans, Paul is surrounding it by references to God. References to God's purposes being worked out. References to God attending to His own people. Faith is very much present in that statement. But all we can say about Esther is that, yes, those words are true so far. But there is a disturbing factor that runs right through the book, that these folk are only going so far. We, on the other hand, when we see that God is at work, are being reminded to go further. Faith is at work in Romans chapter 8. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In Esther, we're not given clear signs that faith is there. In fact, Esther doesn't sound very much as though she's expressing faith at all when she makes her decision. What will happen after those 3 days? If I perish, I perish. It sounds far more like fatalism. It almost sounds like an accusation on Mordecai, in fact. But if faith is not at work, and we don't have the clear indications that it is, if faith is not at work here, God is. And that's what makes the difference. God is still at work. That's the story here, that the Jews would have been destroyed, but God was at work, putting Esther there, even putting Mordecai there. God was at work, that the Jews would not be destroyed. He is at work fulfilling His purpose, covenant purpose, that there would be a Redeemer born amongst the Jews to complete that covenant. We can just go so far this evening and pray that God will guide us in His truth. May He bless His word again this evening. Let us pray together. Lord, in our day we do often meet with a half expression of that if it went further it would be an expression of faith. May we not be tempted to take that course ourselves, but rather, as with Moses, to consider it better to suffer the reproach of Christ than to have all the treasures of the palaces of Egypt. May we be those who bear a plain witness that it is by faith that we find the pleasure of God. We have the assurance of your good work, your accomplishing and overruling of all things, to complete what is good not only for those whom you call to yourself, eternally purposed to call, but you accomplish what is for the good and the glory of your kingdom, of your throne, the very presence of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that we ourselves will be confident in your providence, in your overruling, but that we will be earnest also in seeking to know how you would have us respond to the events that take place, and above all, how to respond to other people, to one another, in our families, in our church, in our workplaces. And as we are here as a congregation, a small group, that we will also be confident that this is by your ordaining, even your eternal purpose, and that you have a purpose for us as a group, and each of us in our contribution in this group, and that as the New Testament speaks of the gifts that you give into your church, to each one according to the measure of grace, that this will be the measure in which we devote ourselves to your service as a fellowship of your people in this age, with a view to the age that is to come. We do pray, O Lord, knowing that our prayers are so limited, but we pray that you would receive us, be at work within us, cause us to grow in understanding and in faith, holding fast to our God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, by the enabling of your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that in this you will bear witness to your glory in every place, in every time, in every one of us. For this we have been called. We confess it, O Lord. Pray that you will graciously work it out within us for your own name's sake. And all we ask is in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Closing praise today is Psalm 89. The traditional version, the verses we will be using are on page 348. We're beginning on 348. We begin at verse 47 and we'll sing through to the end of the psalm. Where Mordecai and his fellow Jews mourned and sorrowed over their poor prospects and the dangers that lay before them. Such a psalm as this may well have been appropriate. Remember, Lord, how short a time I shall on earth remain. Or wherefore is it so that thou hast made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth here, and death shall never see? Or from the power of the grave, what man his soul shall free? Thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, where be they now? But it's an expression of faith. Though there is a sense that the blessings are a long way away, yet there is a turning to the Lord, a calling on his name. And let us also do this in every walk of life that we meet, and that the Lord does purpose for us. So Psalm 89, verses 47 to the end of the psalm, "Remember, Lord, how short a time I shall on earth remain." Let's stand to sing.
Remember, Lord, how short a time I shall on earth remain. Oh, wherefore is it so that thou hast made all men so vain? What man is he that giveth here and there shall never be? Oh, from the power of the grave, what man his soul shall free? Thy all-loving kindness is, O Lord, where be they found? Those which in truth and faithfulness to David's sworn hath found. Mine God, thy servant, sad reproach, how I in good affair the scorning call the evil, who strong and mighty are. Wherewith thy raging enemies reproach, O Lord, be gone. Wherewith they have reproached the steps of thine anointed one. All blessing to the Lord, the God, let be
his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.